Well, beloved, today's sermon is about sin, something you hear quite frequently about here. And you don't just hear about it, but you participate in acknowledging it. We all stand together, confessing our sins, praying that God will change us. Because we know that if we do not do this, we will never be set free from our sin. We have to deal with it. But it is because we do deal with our sin that so many people will never darken these doors. Some may stay away out of shame for things they have done or maybe are doing right now. Sadly, many of them may not even realize how much our Father loves to forgive and to restore people. But many others say that they think that Christianity, it rather puts restraints on people. We are goody-goody killjoys around here, making people feel bad for no reason at all. The focus on sin is the death of human fun, human freedom, any kind of self-realization. Now, the primary difference between these beliefs is basically found at the core of our beliefs, what our presuppositions are. Last week, Peter talked to us about the covenant of life that God made with Adam. God said, "Here is the world that I have created graciously for you, and here is how you go about living in it." You see, God gave meaning and purpose to everything around us. That is what the Christian believes. I think Friedrich Nietzsche summed up the other view best when he said, "There cannot be a God, because if there were one, I could not believe that I were not He." For the unbeliever, man decides his meaning in this world. Therefore, life is about pleasing, honoring, determining self. Our God threatens their freedom, so they reject Him, and they decide to do their own thing. The problem is, this doesn't work when you have to live in God's world. To quote one theologian, they are like a fish that decides its purpose and meaning are not found in the water. So, seeking its freedom, it hops out of its tank. There it lies. Flop, flop, flop. Are there some people that you know who spend their whole life just flopping? It's pretty sad. In fact, don't we routinely find ourselves doing the same thing? We ignore God, we try to find meaning in some way that's unsuitable for us, and we find we're not in any very good place, do we? Flop, flop, flop. When this happens, I think it's actually worth quoting Dr. Phil here occasionally. How's that working for you? You see, we were not designed to flop. We were created in God's image to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But we rebelled, and instantly our image became an affront to God. And this sounds quite horrific to a culture that esteems self so very highly. They argue mankind is not that bad off. Some may even appeal to the God of love that you find in the Bible. They have to ignore the fact that God has also shown Himself to be a God of holiness. They don't acknowledge the God before whom Isaiah, probably the most righteous Israelite of his day, fell to the ground, flopping because of his unclean lips. Or to whom Simon Peter also said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." You see, these two Bible writers, they saw the reality of their condition before the Holy God. They understood the magnitude of their sin the moment they saw who God was. J.C. Ryle, he wrote, "He that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ Jesus is to send light into his heart and to show him that he is a guilty sinner. A right understanding of sin is what makes our gospel such a sweet and amazing grace. As we see just how far away holiness and goodness really are from us, the God of love, we can only comprehend, and we actually see how far Christ Jesus had to descend. Please turn your Bibles to the beginning of sin, familiar chapter to most of us, Genesis chapter 3. Now hear the word of our God from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden, out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, enlarge in our hearts now that we may run in the way of your commandments. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now tonight we're going to be looking at Catechism questions 13 through 15. You'll find these on the back of your bulletin. However, I'm going to invert the order. I'm going to start actually with question number 15. Question 15, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? And the answer is, the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. This was the start of it all. Eve gives ear to a different story about the world that God had created. She sees this fruit in a new way. And she took and she ate and gave some to Adam. God had given them everything that they need and more. And he'd also given them freedom. Freedom to stand or freedom to fall. And they took this freedom and they rebelled against their gracious Creator. As Peter noted last week, this fruit was not in itself evil, but the taking of it was. And we can't think for one minute that this fruit grab was a mere peccadillo. We mentioned already how the moment that happened, it created a false image of God. The image bearer began to stop reflecting God's holiness at that very minute. Man began bearing false witness to who God was. Actually walked through the Ten Commandments. Adam violated them all at that very moment. It was covetous. It was dishonor to his father. It was clearly theft. It was an act of murder, bringing death on each and every one of us. It was adultery. We were made for God and for him alone. And instead of entering that Sabbath rest, man attempted to be God. But notice, I hope you saw God's grace from the very start. Instead of striking these rebels dead on the spot, which they deserved, he calls out for these rebels. Our God of love reaching out to them. And he listens to their pitiful excuses. And did you notice his mercy? He only curses the serpent. Both Adam and Eve receive sentences, but they don't receive curses. Why? Because God wants to turn man back to himself. So God gives Eve the pain of childbirth and curses that ground that Adam was called to work. One commentator speaks of God's love in this by saying how God places at the respective points of highest fulfillment in the life of a man and the life of a woman problems of suffering, misery, and frustration. These sentences are not the prescribed impositions of a volatile deity. Rather, they are gifts of love, strewn in the pathway of man, meant to direct him back to God. Woman reflects God in the amazing way she is to bring life and able to bring life into the world. Man in the way he cultivates the earth. The problems we have and what should bring us our greatest joys, well, those frustrations are meant to cause us to yearn for God, to turn back to him, to yearn for that day when the promised seed would crush the head of the serpent. Because we desire to leave this estate that Adam has brought us in. Which gets us to question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And the answer, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state wherein they were created by sinning against God. Now there's a lot of debate out there about free will. And we certainly affirm in Reformed circles that Adam and Eve had free will. They were able to be like God in that they could do good, completely free of any evil at all. Anything they did, whether it was laughing, playing, working, loving, it was completely pure and good. Yet they were also free to turn from God with this single test. In that respect, they were not like God, because God also has a free will. but not like Adam's, because God cannot deny himself. The garden is actually considered the first of what we term four estates of man. The first estate was righteous but able to sin. Righteous but able to sin. After the fall, man was brought into a new estate. He no longer has freedom like Adam, because in the second estate, man is unable not to sin. Now, this is where the debate really begins, because many have a very high view of self, and they would say, we're not so full of sin that we cannot choose to do good. And it can be granted that there are many people who do not love God, who choose to do many things that we really appreciate. However many little old ladies they help across the street, they cannot help but be sinning because they are turned away from God. Their deeds are done for the glory of man, be it for that elderly woman they're helping, be it for mankind in general, or be it for their own glory, because they look pretty good walking a little old lady across the street. Their will does not seek to please God. Therefore, it makes it sinful. And because we are all tainted, Paul can write in Romans 3:12, none is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. People are clearly free to do all sorts of wonderful things we really appreciate. Nothing outside of themselves is forcing them to sin, but they lack that freedom of the will set on glorifying God that Adam had in his original state. So all our good deeds, they contribute nothing in their standing before God. But our loving God, he saw our helpless estate, and we know he sent that promised seed. Jesus came and conquered sin, death, and the devil. So we who are in Christ, we've entered now a third estate. The third estate where we are now able not to sin. The third estate we are able not to sin. Our will has been renewed in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Let's let me repeat those wonderful words. You don't have to sin. That's a wonderful thing. We are in Christ, and the power of sin has been broken in our lives, which means we're free to glorify God, and we can resist the pull of that old Adam in our life. In fact, one of my favorite promises is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Over the course of your Christian life, you find this to be true as you are convicted by sin and you repent of it. And often there's a struggle, but you learn to trust that God will provide you that way of escape. And you discover that you don't have to commit that sin anymore. Of course, you're not done. God will then shine the light on another dark place in your life, and you have to once again repent and believe. But one day, at long last, when we reach glory, we will finally reach that fourth and final estate we long for so much. That day when we will be unable to sin anymore. Looking forward to that. Our will actually be truly free, with no temptations to sin at all forever. We'll find ourselves wholeheartedly committed to our loving God. However, we're not in that fourth and final estate yet, are we? We still have to continue in our battle against sin. So I want us to turn to our New Testament lesson. I have two chapters I want to look at in the book of James. I want to look at James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And then after that, we're going to turn to chapter 4. So you might want to keep your finger there. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Now, James is a really wonderful pastor who really gets at what is going on in our hearts when we sin. And starting in chapter 1, verse 12, he shows us the conditions, so to speak, that enable sin to be hatched in our life. And actually, if you walk through this passage, you will see this is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised for those who love him. Verse 12 is a promise of what could have been in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve faced a trial when the serpent showed up to tempt them. The tree was a test of obedience to show their love for God. And a crown of life was awaiting Adam if he remained steadfast. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Notice the distinction drawn between the tests in verse 12 and the temptations in verse 13. We see that God does test us, but God never tempts us. In Genesis 3, temptation arrived with the serpent. But notice here, James also tells us we are tempted by our own desires. So, is the devil responsible for my temptations, or am I? The answer is yes. The devil does at times tempt saints to sin. But James' point is that we cannot give Satan all the credit. As a rock and roll guy once said, we have a sympathy for the devil, sympathy with the devil. In fact, James will go on and on in chapter 4 about our passions that are at war within us. The problem is within us, James said. It's not out there. And in the context of the passions within us, he says, resist the devil and he will flee. What James is saying is that in the same way God is at work in us, making us in his image, a part of our old nature is in league with the devil, seeking to recreate us into Satan's image. And we must recognize this temptation. That's why James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. James says temptation always involves deception. Think of how those shiny fishing lures, those fishermen know just how to pull through the water just right, just how attractive they are to that fish. But they always have a lot of hooks that are ready to snag that fish the moment he grabs. To see how James' illustration happened in the garden and yanked them right out of the world they were created to be in? Flop. Flop. You see, there was no problem with that tree there until Eve began to desire that tree. She heard the tempter's counsel and she suddenly began to notice new things about the tree. The tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. Great looking tree there. What Eve began to think about at that moment of temptation was not what she was supposed to be thinking about that tree. The most important thing about that tree was what God had said about it. And we see this happening in our own lives. when we are attracted to certain things. And the thing we need to be asking ourselves, the questions we need to ask, what does God say about this? Am I thinking God's thoughts about this thing? If you're not, you're setting yourself up to be deceived. That temptation becomes a real problem. See what James says next? Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. You see, the tree was not a problem when there was no desire. And actually, the desire would not have been a problem if there was no tree. But you like James' language here? When the sperm of desire meets that egg of temptation, sin is the thing that is conceived for the first time. This is how sin continues to be conceived in our day. No matter how small and safe it may seem, it will mature. And the end of sin is death. That's why I entitled that sermon, "The End of All Sin is Death." Just like God had warned Adam and Eve. Brothers and sisters, do we really believe sin is this bad? Remember your calling in Christ Jesus and turn from those temptations, because thanks be to God, we no longer have to sin. Now, our final section of reading in Scripture is going to be in James 4. And this is actually the climax of James' sermon. I want to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I read that section because James does a great job of explaining our final catechism question and answer. Question 14, what is sin? The answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Note there are two things being defined as sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God, and this is defined as sins of omission. Sin of omission is any duty we ought to do, but we don't. Secondly, sin is any transgression of the law of God. When I steal, when I lie, when I break God's law, these are sins of commission. Eve taking the fruit was a clear sin of commission, as she broke God's law. Adam standing by and watching it happening. His was a sin of omission. He should have stepped in. Now, sins of omission are often the more difficult to deal with because they sure are a lot harder to spot, aren't they? I can spend a whole life of not stealing, not lying, avoiding all those obvious sins. That doesn't mean I am loving God or my neighbor. Now, the last section here, James actually gets at both sins. Verses 1 to 4 show what's going on in our hearts when we commit sins of commission. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Fighting, quarreling, murder, coveting, this is clear law breaking. And in this first group of sins, James' concern is our failure to love our neighbor. Like chapter 1, James points to our wrong desires. It's an exaltation of self. It's Nietzschean. It's selfishness. It's pride that are at the heart of these sins. But James goes on to show that failure to love God coincides with this. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here, we have people who've stopped going to God in prayer because they know the things they want aren't really in line with His will. And secondly, then you have this group of people who do ask God, but they don't receive. Why? Because their desires too are not in line with God's will. It's the same heart issue. Prideful passion centered completely on self. And James pulls no punches in naming it for exactly what it is. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with your God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Sin, whether it's against your neighbor or against God, it's adultery. It's a desire that has turned from loving God to loving self. And James' use of adultery to describe sin really recalls chapter 1's temptation when one is lured and enticed by that desire within. Isn't this how adultery works? A married person sees someone. There's a brief locking of the eyes. And suddenly this person is quite attractive, exciting. And soon they find themselves hooked by this new desire. James wants us to recognize that adultery is always intimately connected with pride. In order to commit adultery, one must place their own desires first and forget about that one that they're supposed to honor and love. Just like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they transgressed God's law. Now, moving ahead to that final section, verses 13 to 17. This is a section where James begins to get at the sins of omission. And you don't have to be a profit-minded merchant for this to apply to you. Because what James is putting his finger on with this illustration is an attitude that is out of rhythm with how to think as God's people. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to make a living. These men are in no way openly breaking God's law. But James is warning us about aspirations that are essentially godless. They're fixed on this age. They're not fixed on eternity. You see, these men are making plans with absolutely no thought of God's sovereignty in their lives. James says, your worldview tells you that you believe you're in control. You do not know what God has in store for you. Don't you see, little men, just how brief your life is? It's like a mist. They likewise have no desire, no thought of what God's desire is in their lives. James says, your lives need to be in line with what God's will is. Instead, your lives boast, my kingdom come, my will be done. Puffing out your chest so your pitiful little kingdom of one can withstand the test of time. James again shows that arrogance, pride, is at the heart of all sin. Here's our application. I want to suggest to you that you make no concrete plans for your life. Let me repeat that. Going forward, plan on having no plans. Now, you hear this and you might think, Joel, that doesn't really sound like a very wise way to live in the 21st century. Plan on having no plans. Now, what I'm not saying is that we need to throw out our planners. I'm not saying that we can't chart out a course for how to make a living. But if you are a Christian pilgrim, you know that God has a better plan for you. And God's plans for you, well, you don't know them. So the proper Christian mindset is that our plans can change at a moment's notice as soon as God sets something before you that needs to be done. In fact, you will have far more impact, real success in this life, doing the things that God prepares for you, than all the plans you could possibly have of accomplishing good on your own. We need to personalize that prayer we say so often. Thy kingdom come in my life. Thy will be done in my day to day. And if you expect that God is going to truly have His will done in your life, then you won't be shaken when God throws that curveball at you and provides you with surprising opportunities that force you to abandon all those plans you had for yourself. If you don't live ever ready to allow God's plans to overrule your own, then you will be guilty over and over again of committing sins of omission. And you will be guilty of pride, thinking that your plans are better than the plans that God has for you. You may think you're doing good, even profitable things for yourself and others, but you will be living for short-term gain and not with an eternal profit motive in mind, seeking that crown of life promised to those who love God. You need to live out not ever wanting to miss out on an opportunity that God sets before you. God has created us for works that He has prepared beforehand. Brothers and sisters, do we look for those things that God might be setting before us? Do we sometimes just ignore those things that are screaming out, something needs to be done here? 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. James says we're sinners for all the things in this brief little life that we don't do. And this is more scary to consider than all the sins that you actually have committed and know about. The question is, what is your legacy going to be? Archbishop Usher's dying words were, O Lord, forgive me, and especially of my sins of omission. And he was a devout man. Plan on having no plans that will interfere with God's plan for your life. And remember your only hope on that day, like Archbishop Usher's, when your time does run out. You saw it in James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What is our only hope as adulterous sinners? God gives more grace. It is the jealous grace of our loving Father. that is the foundation of our hope. The jealous grace that refused to let go of His bride, despite all the painfulness that was needed for our recovery. James says our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. James calls us to repent. He calls us to turn, to submit ourselves to God. The word in the Greek means to arrange under, to arrange your life under God's will, drawing near to Him. We are to purify our ways, admitting the sinfulness of them. We're to be wretched, mourn, and weep, to humble ourselves as we consider our sins of omission and our sins of commission. And we're to believe the gospel. That's why we're here. That's our hope. That God will exalt those who humble themselves. And God will give grace as much as we need it. God will raise us up to glory. Brothers and sisters, it will be painful to uproot that stubborn pride, but we must. And you may find that when you resist the devil and you humble yourself, the world out there is going to scorn you. They will say, we make way too big a deal about sin around here. They will tell you it would be evil to send millions to hell for sin. You tell them that a very wise man rightly said, the evil of sin is not that millions be damned for it, but that Christ died for it. Beloved, the cross of Jesus Christ tells us to take our sins seriously. But it also tells us that God saw the end of sin meant our death. And His jealous grace, that jealous grace James tells us about, led Him to send His only beloved Son, knowing that His death would be the end of sin to those who love Him. Beloved, believe in that amazing jealous grace of our God who has set us free from the guilt and the power of sin. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have reason to wonder about what a sight it will be, that great worship service, when we will find ourselves on that final day when we see that Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. When all creatures, great and small, men and women of every tribe and tongue, rich and poor, young and old, will lift their voices as our glorious Savior Jesus Christ returns. We thank You for Your ageless word that is as relevant to our lives today as it was thousands of years ago when You wrote it. And we thank You for raising up men like James to point us to our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us see, Lord, the parts of our lives that give evidence of our love for the world, that we may be wretched and mourn and weep. Help us to heed James' gospel message and humble ourselves before You, recognizing that it is Your grace that is the only remedy for our failure to love You and those created in Your image. Open our eyes to see the eternal and grant us hope of that day when every tear will be wiped from our eyes and the former things shall pass away. Grant us Your wisdom from above and save us from our foolish, self-sufficient tendencies. Teach us through Your Holy Spirit that we cannot live upon bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from Your holy mouth. And we recognize that as God, You have no needs and You do not need us. Yet out of the overflow of Your love, You do seek us. Help us to be reminded throughout the remaining days, this brief little life we have left on this earth, to seek You and to see more clearly how much we need You. For it's in You we live and move and have our being. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.